Tonight we're looking at Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. We just completed our study of Ephesians. The two are as far apart as two letters from the same guy can be, who has kind of the same goal. The Ephesian letter soars. It's a letter to a larger, successful congregation. They're doing well. He's pleased with the work. And Paul draws a huge picture of salvation in Christ Jesus. The letter to the Philippians is much more personal. Here's a group of people who, for varying reasons, were closely connected. We'll talk a little bit about that before we get started. Closely connected to the Apostle Paul. And when he writes to them, there's no major doctrine that's under consideration. What he says about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus in salvation, in our salvation, is classic in chapter 2. It is the clearest statement of what it means for God to empty himself and become a human being. But that comes as almost an afterthought. He is talking to the Philippian Christians about having a humble attitude, and he sees that in Jesus. And then this is the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, he talked with Jesus directly. Paul and Jesus talked, and Paul knew things that that he could share. And so he does. When he talks about humility and having a humble attitude, he talks about Jesus' attitude and tells us what it means for Jesus to leave heaven, come to the earth, end up dead, rise, and end up back in heaven again. And he got it right from the horse's mouth. So that's a remarkable section in the second chapter. But the Philippians, there was always a good relationship with Paul. We have no real idea how successful the Philippian congregation was when Paul was writing, which is only a short time, relatively speaking, after the congregation was founded. They remember that Philippi was a Roman city. It was populated by retired soldiers. It had a fairly long history, but it had been in decline. Gold mines were around it, and they petered out. And so the city was in decline. It was named after the father of Alexander the Great, Philip. Philippi. Founded by him, that's 300 plus years before Christ, and now we're maybe 50 years after Christ. So that's a long time. And the town had declined, but in recent years, recent decades, perhaps we should say, it was thriving because the Roman emperors and generals needed to reward their soldiers who got to be too old to fight. You're not going to get more to join and battle if the old soldiers who just faded away. Old soldiers never die, they just fade away. So they were rewarded with land around Philippi. So the city of Philippi saw itself as a little Rome. And now the Apostle Paul, who had this close relationship with them anyway, ends up in prison in Rome. And they've got all of these connections to Rome. And so they send somebody to help Paul. I mean, they're just really close to him. So this fellow then that we'll meet in a little bit carries the letter not only to the Philippian congregation but to other congregations as well. Colossae, we're going to look at Colossians next week. Same fellow is carrying this letter as he travels. Alright, we'll pick up other things in the background as we go along. So he begins, Paul and Timothy. Apparently, Timothy is with the Apostle Paul when he writes this letter in chains in Rome. And so servants of Christ Jesus, a humble term. Sometimes he'll say Paul an apostle when his authority is being challenged. That's the way he'll identify himself. But in Philippi, good things, no problems. It is called the Epistle of Joy. 17 times the word joy appears, plus rejoice. It's just a happy letter that rejoices in the salvation that belongs to people in Christ. So Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. So Paul and Timothy are servants of Christ. The saints are saints in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons. Now, it seems in the early Christian church, won't use the word early Christian, in the apostolic church, which the early Christian church would run from, 100 to 400. But from the time of the Savior's ascension into heaven until the death of John, we'll talk about the apostolic church, the church served by the apostles. So, in that church, that we meet in the scriptures of the New Testament, there appear to be two kinds of leaders. Overseers, closest thing possible might be pastors. Someone responsible for the whole word and sacrament ministry of the congregation, an overseer. And then the deacons took particular responsibility for caring for people. Remember that there's no Social Security, there's no programs, like we have today. So the church took care of its own, and we see in Acts that when the apostles were spending too much time taking care of the widows and of the other things that needed to be done, and it was taking them away from their responsibilities to the Word of God, they appointed deacons. But it's very vague, and it's difficult for us to... There's just not enough there to tell us how they organized. So that's what we have. But and I suspect that Paul was really close to the overseers and deacons in the Philippian congregation because he had founded it, and he thought they were doing a good job. And Timothy was a young overseer, we think, pastor. And so if Timothy's there and he's writing to them, he might particularly make mention of the overseers and deacons. All right. The pattern of writing a letter is you say, who's writing, to whom is it written, and in polite society you wish a blessing. Even for pagans, they would wish that maybe Zeus would bring his blessing. It was just the custom. Well, for Paul, he grew up in the same society. He has the same custom. Well, nothing to do with Zeus. And so when he wishes a blessing, it is, of course, from the triune God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that's a much more elaborate blessing. Here to the Philippian Christians, it's very simple. And he wants to talk to them. He misses them. He appreciates the fact that they sent someone to take care of Paul. And so he's very close to them. Verse 3, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Well, see, he's remembering the good times. And that's just a natural thing. It's a joy for Jeanette and I to meet people from Michigan that we served with back in the 60s. It's kind of frightening. It's kind of frightening to start a congregation and then preach for the 25th anniversary. So But you have a sense of, I thank my God every time I remember you. And he speaks of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. They wanted the gospel to spread, and they supported Paul. Being confident of this, verse 6, he says that he who began a good work in you back in the days, it wasn't 25 years ago. In Paul's case, it's only a couple of years from the time that he founded the congregation until this time. Well, no, it was 3 years. No, I'm not right. Probably five years. Because he was 3 years in Ephesus, the longest stay anywhere, and that falls in between founding Philippi and being in jail in Rome. So, the Board of Worship is meeting in Pastor's office. They're a loud group. We'll give them a hard time. Okay, so Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. I'm not embarrassed about feeling so close to you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. So he says, you've been my partners and you've helped with this work. So whatever is going on, it's like you're a part of it. All of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. There is no other letter of the Apostle Paul that is quite so tender as this one. He really has this very close relationship with them. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Look at what a very thoughtful thing for Paul to wish for them. He wants them to grow in grace. This only happens, of course, through the Word. But he wants their love to abound more and more, and that happens when your knowledge increases and your depth of insight increases, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. They always thought in the early Christian church, and this is a lesson we have to learn, that Jesus was going to return. They had no idea when that would be, and they expected that, for instance, we're going to get to the Thessalonians in a couple of weeks. The Thessalonians were worried that the people who had died after Paul founded the congregation, and then later on, then he writes to them, but they wrote him a letter, and he's answering it, and they were worried that the people who had died in the congregation would miss out on the Lord's return. So Paul tells them about how they will be raised first, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and so forth. But they were looking for the return. Well, 2,000 years have gone by. That's a very long time, and it becomes, it's almost a joke in cartoons. A guy in a long white robes with a beard is carrying a sign, the end is near, and nobody takes him seriously. Well, Jesus, it's the same with the Savior being born. I don't know how many thousand years from the days of the Garden of Eden till the coming of Christ, but the prophecies made through through Abraham first, are 1,800 years, let's just use 2,000 as a round number, 2,000 years before Jesus. Nobody speaks more about Jesus than Isaiah, and he's 800 years before Jesus. Well, these are wonderful promises, but they're never really going to be fulfilled. But one day in Nazareth, an angel appeared to Mary, and the Savior was born. So it's not realistic for us to think that, Jesus has never returned, so he isn't going to return, or we wouldn't say that. That just would be a statement of unbelief. There may be people, Christians, but we don't think about it, And to a certain degree, that's inevitable. It's been 2,000 years. You can't wait with breath, bated breath, waiting for Jesus to return next week. The whole Adventist movement, you heard of Seventh-day Adventists, is based on that. They're always gearing people up. Jesus is going to return, you know, during your lifetime. Well, they don't know that. I think the better way to look at it is Judgment Day is not very far off, because the picture we get in the scripture is that when you die, the next thing is Judgment Day, and there's everybody, and Christ has returned, and there's the whole thing. Or maybe you'll never die. Maybe Jesus will return while we're living, but in any case, Judgment Day is not very far away, and we better be ready. But remember in Jesus' parable about the virgins, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, the 5 wise had extra oil and so forth, the bridegroom is delayed. And so the wise ones have oil, and they're prepared to wait a long time, and they would have expected him at sundown in the early evening at 6 o'clock, and he doesn't come until midnight. And there are other places in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the fact that his return may be delayed. But the apostles were so, well, they remembered Jesus, and they were looking for his return again. That was natural. And right, he didn't say when, and he said soon. But my soon and God's soon are two different things. All right. So he says he wants them to be able to discern what is best, that they may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So that's kind of his introduction, his thanksgiving and then his prayer for them. He frequently has a prayer, and so those verses are a request to God on their behalf. Then he gets to what he wants to talk about. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So they're very concerned about Paul being in prison in Rome. They know about Rome. They're Romans, you know, and they have connections. Paul a couple of times talks about the palace guard. Well, why mention that unless these Roman soldiers in Philippi, retired soldiers, know people in the palace guard? You know, and so that's the emperor's guard. As a result, I want you to know it's really helped. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So they would know that not only from Paul, but from other sources too. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So the Roman congregation is encouraged by Paul being there in prison. Well, if he's in prison, I can certainly preach the gospel. It's like Paul is encouraging them on and giving them strength. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. So apparently there were some people who, since Paul was there, were a little resentful of maybe he's an apostle and everybody dotes over Paul, perhaps. I don't know. And so they're going out there and preaching the gospel because they want some of the glory too, apparently. Paul says, well, that's not a very good motivation, but they're preaching Christ. They're not, you know. So he says, it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, the ones preach out of goodwill, do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? If you do what is right and you can be confident in what you do. That doesn't mean that you don't think that you ever do anything wrong or anything like that. But, you know, when people attack you, which is, there was a little bit of that going on, it just didn't bother him. He doesn't worry about that. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. And Paul is going to rejoice no matter what. He is in a wonderful mood when he writes this letter, and even if he has to say, well, we got a few little problems here, it's not going to put a crimp in his style. So, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I'll continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. So he's saying he thinks he's going to be released. And he was. He didn't know that. Now, the second time he's thrown in jail, he doesn't think that. He tells Timothy, writes to Timothy, and says, I have fought the fight, good fight, I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of life.
I have a question in my footnote. It says salvation.
Instead of deliverance.
Deliverance.
Right. Yes, the word can be translated, but it would be strange, wouldn't it be strange, through your prayers and the help given, it will turn out for my salvation. Paul's not talking about his being saved by Christ. You could use the word salvation to mean, I'm going to get out of prison. So that's why the translators translate deliverance. Yeah. But salvation, it's the word that can be translated that way. Right. Okay. By the way, footnotes. The footnote, when there's a footnote, there are about 250,000 variant readings in the New Testament. Between all of the manuscripts that have been found. That's partly because so many manuscripts have been found that they pile up. And when we say 250,000, they're not all different. A lot of those are the same variant reading. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, there were whole copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls, whole copies of the entire Old Testament were found. And these copies were by far the oldest copies of the New Testament ever discovered. All others date to 800 to 1,000. Smaller pieces are earlier, but whole copies date from between 800 and 1,000. And so when you find whole copies that are 1,000 years earlier, you would expect that there would have been some changes that crept in. There were 6 changes in the entire Old Testament made because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and 5 of those were known to be, like a passage that says, not my people, when the passage clearly is meant to say, are my people. But it's one letter, the letter lambda in Greek, or L in English, is the negative. And so it crept in there. And everybody knew that passage makes no sense, the way it's written, but it didn't get changed because that's the way it is. And the reason that the Old Testament is so reliable is because if you were writing a manuscript as a scribe, and you were in the 66th chapter of Isaiah, one of the longest books in the Old Testament, and on the last verse, you made a mistake, you burned it. The only copies that were kept were copies where you went through the whole thing without ever making a wrong stroke. And if you've ever seen Hebrew, backwards, but it's full of strokes. It's not like block letters in English, or Greek even. So that's the Old Testament, very, very reliable. We can be confident. Well, with 250,000 variables approximately in the New Testament, how do we know what we have? Well, perhaps the greatest evidence is that in the entire contentious 2,000-year history of the New Testament church, where there have been disputes about every doctrine and everything that's written, there has never been a dispute in the Christian church that was based on variant readings. Never. Not one. So all the variant readings do not affect the basic text. And we can be very, very confident that what Paul and Matthew and Luke wrote, we have. And if he said Christ Jesus and we have Jesus Christ, well, nothing's changed, you know. So, all right. So that's the soap now. And that leads me up to what I wanted to say is, if there's a footnote in the bottom, there isn't a footnote for every one of those 250,000 variants. Most of those are just decided by the editors. When there's a footnote, that means that the translators, and especially the editors who work after the basic work of translating is done, feel you could flip a coin on this one. You know, so they put one in the text and they put the other one in the footnote, and they're saying it could very possibly be this other one. All the other 250,000 or whatever number it would be, there are rules. If the changes, the later the changes come, the less likely they are. The more obvious the changes, the less likely it's true. So that often the more difficult reading is more likely to be the correct reading. Because if somebody wrote something different in there, and here's what would happen. A copyist who didn't have a lifelong task like the scribes in the Old Testament is copying this. He said, well, that doesn't make sense. I think maybe it should have read this. So out in the margin, he writes what he thinks it ought to be. The next person copying puts it in, you know, and that's how the changes come.
So one of the variants or what?
That's how the variants came, many of them.
Okay.
Many of them. Also, you have families of manuscripts. So manuscripts that are found in Egypt tend to have much more consistency in that text. Because when the letters were written, we have no originals. They're copies of copies. Somebody made a copy and took that to Egypt. Well, now if over here in Greece another variant comes in, it's not going to appear over here. And when you compare them, you get a pretty good idea of what's going on, you know. And there are guys who spend their lives doing this. They're very good. Yeah. But it shouldn't be a troublesome thing. The text of the New Testament is, we have what was written, basically. All right. So, Paul says, verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body. Whatever happens to me physically, I'm sure that I'll have the courage to hang in there, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those words have rung down through the ages. Many a Christian has faced dying with Paul's words in mind. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So if I'm going to get out of prison, then there's lots of work to do and I'll be rejoicing in doing it. Yet what shall I choose? To live or die? Well, he doesn't have to choose, of course. But I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So it's possible that I won't get out of prison, but he's convinced that he will. And that's the way the case looked. I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So I'm hoping to get back and visit with you, and I'll be joyful seeing you, and you'll be joyful seeing me, and we're all going to have a good time. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Oh, that's a pastor talking to people, you know, whatever is going to occur, you know, conduct yourselves according to the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. What is the faith of the gospel? Those words just sound so natural. The faith. What is the faith? Is the faith different than faith? Go ahead.
Like I was just thinking in here, they're saying that they had people that believed and the Word of God and followed it, and then there were some that were a little more, would change things.
Loosey-goosey, yeah. Okay, well, the faith is the body of doctrine passed down, the Christian faith. Faith is trust in Jesus Christ. And here Paul is talking about, he says, I know that you will contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. In other words, we're not going to allow any false doctrine to creep in. This is a very important idea to grasp, because we live in a day when doctrine is not regarded as important. And if we all agree on the basics, that's good enough. And if you can get to heaven, even though you believe false doctrine, what difference does it make what you believe? Well, of course it makes a difference what you believe, because you may keep your faith in Jesus Christ despite the false teaching that you're promulgating, but somebody else may not. The result of your false teaching may be to lead someone completely away from the faith. At any rate, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Well, Paul is the bearer of that as an apostle, what Christ commanded. And the faith is to be contended for. So people will say, oh, you people in the wells, you know, you're just, oh, my goodness, you know, such stick in the muds, get excited about every false teaching, you know. The Spirit unites, doctrine divides. Such foolishness as that. Well, the Apostle Paul, wait till we get to Timothy. Every third word, Paul is instructing Timothy about being a pastor, and every third word is, don't allow any false teaching to enter in. But here he says it too. So, I know you will stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So, people may not like it. Pastor, our father died, phone call. Will you have the funeral? Who's your father? Who are you? You know? Grandpa didn't go to church much, but when he left, he did as a kid when he was in Finland, before he came to America. But he hadn't darkened the door of church since. But, you know, we got a... he got dipped when he was a baby, and now he needs to get buried. Can you take the funeral? No. are you judging? No, I'm not judging. I'm not judging his heart. I'm only judging his actions. He had no desire to hear God's word, and I don't think it honors him to now run up and make the sign of the cross over the body. And if he believed in Jesus Christ, well, God knows that. I can only judge by what he did. And he didn't want anything to do with God's word. People will say, well, you have to be a member of the church to be buried. No, you don't. Call us up and say, I'm in the hospital. Can you come and visit me? Or my father's in the hospital. Would you come and visit him? Sure, does he want someone to visit him? I mean, that's always an important question. But if a person confesses faith and dies, he may have not gotten to one session of the Bible information class. Doesn't make any difference. The gospel establishes a relationship. But when there's no desire for God's word at all, that's a different matter. All right. So, verse 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I'm in jail for, and I'm still contending for the faith, and when I was there, we had that problem. And so, and you're having that same difficulty, and you're hanging in there. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, all these wonderful things. Do you have any of that? Of course you do. Any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And it's like Paul is saying, I know that you have all of these in overflowing measure. So if you have these, what's he going to say? Then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Thinking alike with one another. Don't be doctrinally divided. That's what he introduced up there. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. And you remember the struggle I had when I was with you, and I still have now. You got to hang in there. So make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. You should be one in the gospel. It's always really, really sad when there's division in congregations. And you know, I was just talking with a pastor, and they were having a contention about a house that might have possibly been donated to the congregation. And the one guy says, well, if they do this particular thing with the house, then you can count on me leaving the congregation. Well, those are the kind of wonderful things that make for like-mindedness, don't they? The only way to avoid that is to avoid that. I mean, this is in our human nature to be cranky, you know. But when we gather together in God's as the people of God, we need to put these things aside. And now comes one of the most wonderful sections in the New Testament. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Paul just thinks of these things right off the top of his head. It's amazing. So what does he say? Who, being in very nature God, he was God, did not consider equality with God something to be hung on to, grasped, but made himself nothing, literally emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. So just as much as he was, let's see, very nature God, very nature human. And this is something that Christians need to understand, although you have to be careful with the word understand. How can someone be very God and very man at the same time? Let's see, well, how could we imagine a line that comes right through the room here, absolutely parallel to the surface of the earth and absolutely straight? So it goes off in the distance. What's going to happen to it? Yes. It goes right off the earth, doesn't it? Because it's straight. It doesn't curve around. And it goes off into the distance. Okay? And it never stops. Now, can you imagine that in your mind? Can you picture in your mind a line that never stops? See, I don't think you can. You can picture this line disappearing, mm-hmm. like railroad tracks, smaller and smaller, but you can't get your mind around something that has no bound, that keeps on going. You can imagine, I've always used this example, you could imagine a purple cow with the neck of a giraffe that had red spots and horns like a bull. No problem. I can picture that. Just give me the description and I'll picture it in my mind. But I can't picture this. It's not possible. It will not fit in my brain. That's God. No boundaries of time or space. Now, a human being, a little baby in Bethlehem, but a human being who's either here or here. And if he goes from here to here, it takes time to do that. He's bound by the categories of time and space.
Yeah, sometimes I have this picture of the earth like there, and then just trying to visually go as far until you can't see it anymore, and you're still going and going, but all the stars and everything are all around, and I just think that's God. I am this one little tiny spot, and He sees me, even knows the hair in my head. So
yeah,
how do you even?
Well, that's so you're yes, right. You don't, and you can't imagine that. You can only do it in parts, and that's exactly the way you describe it. Mm-hmm. You go farther, farther away from the world until it disappears, and then you think of the stars, and that's another segment, but you cannot comprehend the whole thing at one time. Well, how can a limitless God be a human being who is by nature limited? This is called the mystery of the incarnation. So we don't understand it, it's just revealed to us. This leads to confusion. Many Christians that you will meet don't believe that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are the body and blood of Christ, even though Jesus said, "This is my body, this cup is the new covenant in my blood." And that dates back to the days of John Calvin, who he was alive when Luther, but he was younger than Luther. He died later than Luther. Calvin let his reason carry him away. He said, Jesus is at the right hand of God physically. So how can his body be on all the altars all over Europe at the same time on Sunday morning? Can't be. So, when Jesus said, "This is my body," he meant, "This represents my body. The bread represents my body." Well, you see, he wouldn't let his reason see the mystery. How many Jesuses are there?
One.
Well, isn't there Jesus the man? And Jesus God?
It's the same person.
Mm-mm.
They're saying,
there isn't Jesus the man and Jesus God. There's only one Jesus. And he is God and man.
Well,
so you have to be careful how you use the language. When I said, "Is there Jesus God and Jesus man?" you thought I meant, "Is Jesus God and man?"
Yeah.
Answer is yes. But those words mean, there's Jesus the God and there's Jesus the man. That is not accurate. So we talk about the communication of attributes. What Jesus is as God and man come to both because there's only one. So Calvin's argument was specious. It didn't make any sense. The words, and Luther always said, my reason, and he was a doctor of philosophy, reasoning is part of philosophy, logic. My reason goes up to where the word is. So God gives you reason so you can understand these words. He doesn't give you reason to go beyond the words. "This is my body" means this is my body. There's no way. Otherwise you end up, Clinton. Well, it depends on what is means. Well, it doesn't depend. Is means is. It doesn't depend on what it means. If you don't like what it says because it doesn't fit your brain, well, then neither does the Trinity. It can't be his body and blood because it looks like bread and it looks like wine. Well, what kind of an argument is that? You know, that's just so, it's almost bizarre. And the very people who make that argument are the people who say, oh, yes, I take the Bible exactly as it comes.
Except,
right. What I don't like. All right. So, he did not consider equality with God. Jesus didn't, something to grasp. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. It's worse than that. He humbled himself, brought himself down low, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death by crucifixion was horrible, and it was shameful as well. It was just something not even, the Romans wanted people to not even want to think about it. This is just awful. Therefore, what does therefore mean?
Because all that happened to him.
Yes, because he brought himself down low all the way to death on the cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. There is no Christianity without the cross. And gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that's what should happen, and one day that's what will happen, whether you be forced to bow the knee or will joyfully bow the knee. But that's what will happen. Jesus is God. He is exalted high above every power and principality. What a beautiful explanation of the incarnation. And it comes because Paul says, I want you to have the same attitude as Jesus had. Incredible. All right. Shining as stars. That's a good heading. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. You've done such a good job, and it wasn't just when I was there, but since I've been gone as well. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So he's not proposing work righteousness. He's saying, work it out. Work through your life. And do it with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Isn't it good that it's God who works in us both to will and to act? Because if the only time God worked in us was when we did what was right, there would be too few times. But God is working in us even when we want to do what is good. It is God who works in you to will, to want to do something, and to do it. To act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Simple program for congregations getting along.
Oh, yeah.
Do everything without complaining or arguing.
Correct.
Got it.
Oh, yeah. Well, we hear it. I don't know if we've got it. All right. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. So don't be a part of that crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, if you grew up Jewish in the Old Testament, the drink offerings were poured on the altar. So he thinks of his life being poured out. Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. You poured the drink offering on the sacrifice. So they are the sacrifice, if you will, and Paul's life is being poured on top of that, on them. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Be glad and rejoice, joy. It just keeps on coming.
So he's saying, don't worry about, I'm in jail.
No, don't worry about that. Sometimes it takes bad things for good things to happen. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive some news about you. So, I hope you're cheered by the letter that I'm writing to you, and I'm hoping that I can hear back from you, and if Timothy comes to you, then you could send something back with him, just news, but also maybe a letter too. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So he can't get people to worry about whether people in Philippi are hearing the gospel in Rome. They're only worried about the people in Rome. Well, congregations have that problem too, don't they? We're worried about what happens to the people at St. Mark's, but we're not worried about what happens to other people, sometimes, not always. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. So what's going to be the outcome? And if it all turns out well, then I'll send Timothy to you. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So I think it's going to turn out well. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus. Well, now we need to know Epaphroditus. The Philippians were worried about Paul in Rome. So they sent gifts to him, but they also sent Epaphroditus, this young man. And they said, Epaphroditus, he's a member of the congregation, a good guy, I guess. Obviously they wouldn't have sent him otherwise. You go and you help Paul out while he's in jail. He was under house arrest, actually. And he may need your help. And
how do we know that he came from Philippi?
Well, because, listen, we'll just hear it. But I think it is necessary to send back to you. Well, see, that does you right there, George.
This translation says, but I thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, it's the one that they sent to him. Well, he's going to say that right now. So, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of all my needs. So I'm sending him back to you. So whether you say send him or send him back, it means the same thing. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Well, apparently, and we're going to see this, Epaphroditus almost died. He got very ill. And now Paul is sending him back. And I think there's some concern, perhaps on the part of Epaphroditus. Well, gee, the people back there in Philippi wanted me to take care of you, and you ended up taking care of me. And now Paul says, Epaphroditus, you're not well. You need to go home, right. Well, I think that Epaphroditus was concerned, and perhaps Paul picked up on that. And so he wants the Philippians not to blame Epaphroditus. He wants to make absolutely clear to them that he did the best that he could do, and that they should, well, he'll talk about that.
That's a long distance. That's by boat, it's about 1,000 miles. That's a long way from Philippi to Rome.
From Philippi?
Yes, by boat.
Well, if you went all the way around, but you wouldn't. Rome is on the western side of the Italian peninsula, but Philippi is in Macedonia.
Well, that's true, but you'd still go all the way around.
Yeah, but
it's on the eastern side of Greece, so you'd go all the way around by boat.
No, I don't think he would go by boat, although they would go everywhere else by boat, because one of the roads goes straight across Italy from Rome. I can't remember, to the town. And that's a port town, and you take the short ride across, what is that, the Adriatic?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Adriatic Sea to Greece, and then the Ignatian Way, E-G-N-A-T-I-A-N, the Ignatian Way goes right through Philippi. So I doubt those Romans liked their roads, you know. And I don't think that he would have taken the boat all the way around. But it's still a ways. And you're not getting in your car. Yeah, you're right.
It's a long walk.
Yes, you bet it is. Right. So, indeed, Paul says, verse 27, he was ill and almost died. He was ill and he almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. What a terrible thing it would have been. You send Epaphroditus to help me, and he dies. It's like I didn't take care of him, you know. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. I'm worried about it. And welcome him in the Lord with great joy. Well, of course, I think they would, but I think that Epaphroditus was nervous. You know, he felt badly about going back essentially without his task complete. They sent him to take care of Paul, and now he's going back. All right, so Paul says, you know, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Paul knew how to
work.
Yeah. So I think that Epaphroditus is carrying this letter. He brings this letter to the Philippians. Back chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So he's getting already to the end of his letter. Oh, he's got a ways to go. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. He's about to say something that he had already said. And what he had said was, you fight for the faith. Now he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What he's talking about are the Judaizers, people who want the Philippian Gentile Christians to be circumcised and become Jews, as well as believing in Christ. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We don't have... I'm circumcised, so therefore I am a child of God. I am a Jew. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if you've got somebody there who's puffing himself up, I'm fully as much a Jew as any of them ever were. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, not an adult confirmand, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that remained faithful, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, not one of those Sadducee-type people, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, I kept the law perfectly, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. All that stuff that was important to me, that was a waste of time. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. The NIV is sensitive.
A little bit more.
Consider them, yes. We did polite company. Yes, it's outhouse stuff. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. What he had been teaching the Philippian Christians. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I don't have this righteousness because I've become righteous. This is a righteousness of God that comes from God, and I have it because I trust in Christ. So I am, you know, like if you're a believer, you say, am I righteous? Do you feel righteous?
Yes.
You do. Why?
Because I believe in Christ.
Well, okay.
My righteousness.
But you know that you're righteous.
I know that I'm righteous.
Do you feel righteous?
No.
No, you feel.
I feel like a sinner.
Yes, right. Okay. Now, that's so important. to understand that your relationship with God is not based on how you feel. There are people out there who they never want the Holy Spirit to be connected to the Word. Boy, you know, it just came to me that one day, and I knew the Holy Spirit came on me, and I felt warm all over, and then I knew that I was a child of God. Hmm. Well, your being a child of God had better depend on something more solid than how you feel. Because there's going to be times, and I'll just watch your life, when you're not going to feel so hot. You know, if, and especially if you're honest. So this feeling thing is very important. I've said this, many of you have heard this before. Did Jesus feel like a sinner on the cross? How do you know?
Took on all the sins of the world.
Well, that's, but we're not talking about what he did. We're talking about how he felt. Did he feel like a sinner?
Probably not.
Not probably.
He felt God deserted him, so he felt separate from God, so he felt sinned.
Oh, I wouldn't look at it that way. He didn't. He felt God had deserted him, but he said,
Why have you
forsaken? I would never say that. Mm-hmm. I would hope that God wouldn't forsake me, mm-hmm. but I wouldn't say to God, why have you forsaken me? He's going to tell me why. Yeah, that's right. But Jesus did not feel like a sinner.
Yeah.
But was he, George? Yes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And when God says, let there be light, there was light. And if God says, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And if God says to us, you're righteous, you're righteous. Whether you feel that way or not. And so we've got to really understand this feeling thing is something that Christians have to avoid. It needs to be based on what occurs. That's why, for example, In the Garden is such a horrible hymn. It's got to be one of the worst written in the history of the Christian faith. You know, In the Garden? Oh, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. If you sit down with the words of that, that has nothing to do with the Word of God. He walks with me and he talks with me. He's not referring to the Scripture. It's referring to me having this personal, individual relationship with God that's based on how I feel. Well, what's going to happen when you don't feel close to God? Your wife dies of cancer. I don't feel so close to God. You know, why did you do this? Pastor pouts last week. That's incredible. Gets up in the morning, and his wife's speech is slurred. By 6:30, she's dead of an infection. You know, went to work on Monday. Tuesday she dies. You know, feelings. You want to cry out like Jesus did. My God, why have you forsaken me? To base anything on feelings is empty. If you have wonderful, look at the wonderful feelings that Paul is expressing here. Joy. It just overflows. He keeps on saying it. If you have good feelings, that's great. That's wonderful. Easter morning. Boy, isn't it wonderful? Christ is risen, you know, and he is risen indeed. And you know, it's just wonderful. But it's not those wonderful feelings that are the foundation of our faith. It's God's actions. So, George, you have a question?
I just had a question. It's just curiosity.
I don't know anything afterwards, but she had some kind of an infection in which the toxins that the bacteria produced were destroying her. They destroyed her organs. It probably was working for a little longer, but they considered surgery.
She worked on Monday.
Right.
And
Tuesday woke up with slurred speech. Her husband, or Pastor Powers, thought that, my goodness, she's having a stroke. Yeah. So they immediately didn't even call 911, just for the hospital is close, zip, right over to the hospital. But they quickly discovered that it was not a stroke and that it was this infection that was beginning to affect her brain.
Previous to that, she had an open wound or something?
Well, she had some flu symptoms.
But there was flu before?
Yes, like Friday.
And that was it?
Yeah, just she felt funky. And she didn't go to work on Friday, but she went to work on Monday. Didn't feel great over the weekend, just flu-y, you know. Now, what did they find? I haven't heard anything since then. They did an autopsy, and I just haven't heard anything about what exactly they found him. Okay, let's see. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, not the power of the feelings that I have, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. You become close to Jesus if you suffer. We have a tough time with that, though. If we suffer, we feel like God's let us down.
Yeah. Feel like God. What do you do when someone says, God hates me?
Yeah.
Because
that's why.
And he wouldn't let this happen to me.
Yeah, well, that's.
What do you say to a person?
You say, well, you can tell how much God hates you because he gave up his only son to die for your sins.
That's okay to say to a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
I'm saying to a Christian.
Well, I'm thinking of Christian. Well, there isn't anything to say.
But you can't just sit there with your mouth closed.
Oh, they're challenging the faith, you mean?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
They're non-Christians and they don't want anything to do with the church or with Christ.
If God were a loving God.
John, Jesus hates me. Yeah. I don't want anything to do with somebody that hates me.
Well, I don't know that you can say anything to anybody. I would say, get a grip, fellow. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. Jesus hates you. What is that? The question is more likely to come to you if there's a loving God, then why do the people die in Katrina or in Bangladesh or whatever? That's the kind of basic question.
Talking about a non-Christian, what do you say when they say that?
Well,
there's got to be something to say.
Sure. What you say is this. You want God to wave his magic wand and get rid of the problems. The difficulty with that is, we're the problem. If God waves his magic wand and gets rid of the problem, he gets rid of us. I don't want that to happen. Neither does God. God wants to rescue you, even though you're sinful and you're the problem. So, to do that, he sent his son to pay the penalty in your stead so that you could have faith. But you pagan dog, you're probably not going to listen.
I work with
you. You don't say that.
Yeah.
Right.
I work with a lady who's actually, she says she's a Christian.
Yeah.
And she, I'm not sure what faith she is, and she was diagnosed with cancer and it spread to her brain. And she underwent chemotherapy last year. And the last time I talked to her and to my boss, who's a close friend of hers as well, she said, God should not have done this to me because I'm such a good person and I have so much good things that I could still do. And, you know, I shouldn't be going through this. And that
really makes you feel bad, doesn't it?
Yeah, it makes me feel bad because the first thing I want to tell her is, if you're a Christian, slap out of it. Get over yourself.
Well, I mean, you don't get to heaven because you're a good person, and
you don't stay on earth because you've got a whole lot of good things to do.
Yeah,
the good that we do is what God gave us to do.
Well, yeah, and the whole idea that that God shouldn't do this to me because I'm such a good person.
Yeah.
Such a person is dangerously on the edge of not being having faith.
Yeah.
But difficulty can cause you to say things that maybe you don't mean, you know. But cancer doesn't come from God. God didn't bring cancer into the world. Adam did.
Well, what I tell her, I said, well, you need to increase your faith. Pray. You need to pray for stronger faith so it gets you through this, whatever the outcome is.
Well, Jesus suffered, and look at the good that came out of that. That's what Paul is talking about. I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. But she doesn't want to share in his suffering. Neither do most of us. I mean, that's a problem. Becoming like him in his death. Ooh. I don't know if I want to be like him in his death. Well, I do, though, because in his death, he gave himself. It was sacrifice. And so, somehow, to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The only way you can get to the resurrection of the dead is to die. And that's not easy. Pressing on toward the goal. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So I press on, but actually, although it seems like I'm pressing on to get to this, it's Jesus who took a hold of me and is getting me there. You know, so Paul understands that. So, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And you know, if you've met somebody who can't forget what is behind, it's really sad. You know, some people just, whatever it is, maybe they lost a child. Think of marriages that have fallen apart because of the death of a child. Or people that just, some terrible thing happens to them, or especially happens to like a child, and they just can't get past it, you know. They can't forget what is behind. So, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. That's how you look at suffering. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Maybe this is hard for you to get, but you know, you'll figure it out. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. So when I was there, I showed you how to live a Christian life, and there are others there who are your leaders and mature Christians there. For as I have often told you before, and now say even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. These people that Paul is describing, we think surely would go to hell, wouldn't they? I don't think so. I think that Paul is talking about Christians who don't have the right understanding. And they are enemies of the cross. They don't want suffering. That's what he's talking about. They want to be Christians, but they don't want suffering. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Now, you can interpret that to mean their destiny is that they'll end up in hell, lost. But what they are heading for is destruction. It can be their destruction, but not necessarily. They're going to bring destruction wherever they go with their attitude. Why? Because their God is their stomach. Now, this does not make sense. What does it sound like?
They eat too much.
Yeah, they eat too much, right. But that's because stomach means a very specific thing to you. The word is, their God is their guts. And that's where you feel things. Mm. You know, if you've ever... We talk about feeling things in our heart, but you don't feel them in your heart. You feel them in your stomach. when if the two soldiers walking up to the door, when you come to the door and you have a son in Iraq, you're going to feel it in your stomach. That's their God is their feelings, and their glory is in their shame. They want not to suffer. That's what their glory is in, and that's their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Now, if he's talking about people who absolutely do not believe in Jesus Christ, Paul doesn't care about those people. He never even talks about them. He's talking about Christians who act this way. Now, somebody can say, well, I don't agree with you, Pastor, especially the statement, their destiny is destruction. Well, it doesn't say their destiny is their destruction. What they're doing leads to destruction. That, now, I'm telling you how I'm interpreting this, and it certainly could be interpreted another way. But this fits with the context of people who do not want to deal with suffering. They don't. So we're not talking about unbelievers. Paul doesn't care what unbelievers think. Well, you can take it or leave it there. And as we eagerly await, verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. These are Roman citizens. Citizenship was an important concept to these people. So he uses this word. Paul doesn't use this word anywhere else except with the Philippians. They were citizens of Rome and proud of it. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So, okay, I'm suffering here, but I'm a citizen of heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, like winds and waves and death, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So even those people whose God is their stomach might get transformed by Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So he's getting to the end of the letter now, and now he's got some encouragements. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. These are female names. We've got two ladies in the congregation who've got a dispute. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow. Now, the word yoke fellow can be the translation of a word, but it also could be the name. I would tend to say that it was Cyzicus. So, yes, and I ask you, loyal Cyzicus, whose name means a yoke fellow, somebody who works with me, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. They were so strong when we were there. They were right there, whatever needed to be done. They were happy to do it, and they were sharing the good news with their neighbors. And now they've had this falling out. And Epaphroditus has told him about that, or maybe he's gotten it somewhere else, but whatever. So help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So all you people who are going to heaven, get together with these two people and get them back together again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now that means the Lord isn't far away. It also means the Lord is coming. He's near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So when you pray, be sure to thank God as well as ask Him for things. And the peace of God, and we've all heard this, and the peace of God which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pastors often use that blessing in the pulpit. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things instead of this argument between Euodia and Syntyche. I think that's the background here. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And he's saying this because they sent Epaphroditus. They sent Epaphroditus to help Paul. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Have we? You know. I think many Christians, you get a few decades under you, and you get that, don't you? You know? I can get along. Right. So, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, that they were in Macedonia, so when he left them to move on, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I'd like to give you all the credit. Don't send me another gift. I just want you to know how much I appreciated what you did. In Thessalonica, Paul worked because something happened in Thessalonica that made Paul think that people would believe if he took support from the Christians who were there, that was his purpose. So he worked as a tent maker. Tent maker, right. So when we have a pastor working, not full-time in the ministry, but working in a job, that's often called a tent ministry after Paul. So whatever was going on in Thessalonica, that's coming up ahead of us. We'll look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The Philippians helped Paul during that time. I have received full payment, so I've gotten everything that I ever need, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. So apparently, Epaphroditus wasn't there a long time. It sounds like he got there, brought the gift that they had, was there to help, promptly got sicker than the dog, almost died. And now Paul is sending him back. And that's probably the reason why he wrote. He didn't write because there was a problem other than Euodia and Syntyche, yeah. But that doesn't. Paul thinks that that's something that's going to get settled. Come on, ladies, you know, let's get it figured out. So I don't think that's the reason for writing the letter. It's that Epaphroditus is going back. Paul wants them to receive him, and he wants to thank them, and he wants to share the joy of the gospel with them. All right. So he says, I've received those gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So he sees the support that they give him as something that really was offered to God, not to him, and it benefits him. And my God will meet all your needs, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me send greetings to you. And see, again, they had close connections to Rome, so he doesn't have to name them. They know who they are. All the saints send you greetings. See, again, so there's lots of acquaintances in Rome with these Roman citizens who live in Philippi, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. So that they would be special people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Your spirit is plural. Yes.
Question. When in verses 3, 12 through...
In the fourth chapter here?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Where he just, you know, where you were saying he was thinking that this is more towards... members of the church versus, you know, sinners. Because it seems to me with the therefore, my brothers, for whom we put that, and then he started going into your
where are you?
In verse 3, where it says, pressing on towards the goal. I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 12.
Oh, yes, are you in chapter 3? Yeah, okay. Now say it again.
And then he goes, well, when you were saying that you felt that this was more towards him talking about members of the church, you know, Christians, and not sinners. And then when he goes directly into the issue with Euodia, I'm thinking that maybe he was giving that information in a prelude to them so that they would have some ammunition to talk to the ladies for them to, you know, maybe they were causing what he had to, you know.
Yeah, but you know? Yes, and possibly. But remember, Euodia and Syntyche are going to read this. These letters were read in the church.
Right, I know.
Yeah, right?
Saying, maybe that's what he needed, that they needed to see that they're, what they're
could
doing
be.
Was disruptive, and it could be, you know.
Maybe one or both of them had their own problems, and that caused
the, in the congregation,
you know, sometimes when people have their own personal difficulties, then they'll lash out, and there gets to be a disagreement that doesn't have anything to do with what the disagreement is about, but because they're having problems, you know, yeah. Well, that's what we simply don't know. Obviously, Paul felt this was going to get resolved because otherwise he wouldn't have put it right out there. That's my opinion. But I think the matter of the people who are enemies of the cross of Christ are not people who despise Christianity. Paul could care less about them. He's saying that if you are unwilling to accept suffering, you want the resurrection. You want the glory of Christian faith, but not the suffering that goes along with it. And that's a hard thing. And so he has this hard language. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not necessarily enemies of Christ. They're enemies of the cross. They don't want the cross. Mm-hmm. Evangelical Christians don't get Lent. They just don't get it. And if you've ever watched the 700 Club or the PTL or any of these ministries on television, you always meet somebody, boy, before I knew Jesus, I drank and caroused. And it's always interesting on the show because we got to get all the gory details. So it makes it very interesting. But then I found Jesus. And boy, life has been wonderful ever since then. I've lived in the joy of the gospel. And everything is wonderful. Of course, then you read in the newspaper 6 months later about the affairs that were going on with the people who were on the show. And well, it's just a bunch of baloney from beginning to end. But everything is wonderful when you become a Christian. What world are you living in? You know, that's being an enemy of the cross of Christ. And that leads to destruction. That leads people to lose their faith. You know, and your glory is in your feelings. So if I feel good, then everything is wonderful. If I feel bad, then everything is going to hell in a handbasket. You know,
I struggle with my feelings when I hear people not willing to take the suffering part. They're Christians. I don't know. Maybe for both. I feel like I'm cold. You know, I'm not responsive to them because I don't understand. When I'm more worried about everything going really well for me and I become a lazy Christian versus the things that happen in my life that I have to contend with.
The difficult things bring you closer to Christ.
Yeah, that's right. I feel like that I'm being pruned. And, Lord, continue to prune me because I have...
I can't remember how it was and the height and the depth. You need to see that big picture.
I don't.
When you get in the land, after the wandering in the wilderness, when you get in the land and you're in your houses and your fields and trees are bearing fruit, then you'll forget the Lord your God. Well, yeah. You're right, and I think that when somebody will not accept suffering, now we're not talking about someone, you know, if something sufficiently bad happens to you, you will feel abandoned by God. Paul's not talking about this. He's talking about people who are enemies of the cross. They want a faith without suffering, and that leads to destruction. that, then your God is your stomach. Your God is how you feel. So, well, here we have this wonderful letter. Now you're coming, we're going to be studying Colossians. The Colossian Christians were, this is the, there's two letters that Paul wrote to congregations that he did not know personally. Romans and Colossians. So Paul did not found the Colossian congregation, but they were facing false doctrine, and that's why Paul wrote to them. And we'll meet Epaphras, the faithful pastor of the Colossian congregation, and Paul wants to strengthen him in his service in that congregation. And we're going to learn who Jesus is. That's what the letter to the Colossians is about. Who is this Jesus? God and man, but especially God. He is God. So that's Colossians. Okay, well, we're kind of past our time here. You gotta watch that. Alrighty. Well, I think next week we'll have more people. I'm gonna mail out some of these Colossian outlines so that people have them in hand.